I remember having a phone call with a friend of mine. And he spoke some words that I didn't want to hear, and I couldn't believe them when he spoke them. They hit me like a bucket of cold water just thrown at my face. And he said this, "John, you know I love you, but you are deceiving yourself on this point." And I had two thoughts that kind of occurred simultaneously. Number one was, how can he say that? I know myself better than anyone else does. In fact, I'm the only person who's been with me every day of my life. I would know if I'm deceiving myself. And the other thought that came in right at the same time was, John, this is one of the most wise men that you know, and you trust him to speak into your life. What is it that he's saying that you're not seeing? And by God's grace, he softened my heart in that moment, and I was actually able to receive the words that he had to say. But I've often thought about that, and I've thought about my life as a follower of Jesus. And I have to ask myself this question that I want to put before you today. How do you know if you are deceiving yourself? I mean, if someone were to come to you like my friend and just say point blank, you know I love you, but you're deceived on this point, would your knee-jerk reaction be, like mine was, to kind of defend yourself? Or would you be willing to stop and see what they might be seeing that you're not seeing? Jodi Picoult, an author, said through one of her characters, "You can fool yourself, you know. You think it's impossible, but it turns out it's the easiest thing of all." Benjamin Franklin asked the question, "Who has deceived you so much as yourself?" And another author, Derek Landy, said, "The lies we tell other people are nothing to the lies we tell ourselves." I wonder what you're thinking as you hear these people speak very bluntly about our capacity to deceive ourselves. We're in the middle of this series called One Anothering, and we're seeking to put into practice Jesus' new way of being human together. And he calls us not to just a solo project, but really a community project. And so we've been thinking about just the different one another commands in the New Testament. There's about 59, and we're just looking at a handful of them and thinking about how it applies to us individually and as a community of faith. And one of the things that we've been seeing week in after week out is that Christianity is inherently a relational spirituality. We kind of idolize and elevate monks who go off and spend just time by themselves. But normal Christianity is a relational together kind of thing. And for us to thrive as followers of Jesus, we need one another. And I know probably because we've been well educated in America to believe that we don't need anybody but ourselves, that thought falls on hard ground. And so I'm going to call our study today, "Let Us Encourage One Another," because we're going to be looking at a passage in the book of Hebrews in which he brings up the issue of deception, but also the issue that you and I can play in each other's lives to help us see ourselves clearly and to help us be all that we can be as followers of Jesus. And so as we get ready to look at that, let's pause and just pray and ask the Lord to use this time to teach us, to break through any hardness in our hearts, and to plant his word deep in us. Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we have to open up the scriptures, this word that you inspired to help us understand you, to understand ourselves, to understand your good purposes for us in Christ. And as we've been walking through this series and thinking about how Christianity is inherently a relational spirituality, that is, it's a communal project as much as it's an individual project, would you help us to lean into that again this week? Help us to understand these words that you've inspired, not only for the people who originally received them, but for people throughout the ages and to the point where it comes to us today. Help us, if we're familiar with this, to look at it with fresh eyes, and if we're not familiar, to lean into it and to hear what you have to say. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is what the passage says in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 that we're going to look at today. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. These are very powerful and very sobering words. And what we need to know about the book of Hebrews is that it was written to a group of primarily Jewish believers living in the first century who were feeling the heat and following Jesus. And they were tempted to basically turn their back on Christianity and go back to Judaism, which was recognized as an official religion in the Roman Empire because it was much more safe to do so. And so they're basically tempted to turn away from Jesus. And so this document is written to encourage them to persevere, to keep going in this race, despite the difficulties and temptations and trials. In fact, if we're reading this through from chapter 1 into chapter 2, we have already seen these words. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Here the author is telling them to pay closer attention to the good news of Jesus Christ, lest you drift away. Now let me ask you this question. If you think about something drifting, like just a boat that's unmoored, what comes to your mind? It doesn't look like it's going anywhere, right, initially. But with the waves and the current, it just kind of slowly moves from where it was. And this is what the author of Hebrews is concerned about for his friends. Yes, they're saying they're following Jesus, but it's getting hard to do so. And he's worried that they might just start drifting. And so he comes to chapter 3 and he writes these words, take care. And what's interesting about this word in the original, it means just simply to watch out for, to be aware of, to see to something. He wants them to be alert to an ever-present danger that they are facing. And so he says, take care, brothers. And as we've talked about before, in the Greek of that time, when it used the word in the masculine to refer to a group, it included men and women. And so some modern translations say, well, take care, brothers and sisters. So he's writing to this community of faith and saying, take care, see to it, be on the lookout for something. And this is what he says, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. This is interesting, isn't it? He's writing to a community of faith, to people who are believing in some sense, and he's warning them about an unbelieving heart. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. In this person's mind, if they were to turn their back on Christ, to denounce him, to go back to what was more safe and more predictable and easier, that would be the equivalent of what he says, falling away from the living God. And right before this passage, he actually refers to a time in their history when Moses had led the people out. And they were deceived about their own hardness of heart. And this is what it says in the passage right before ours. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Of course, he is referring to that initial generation of people who were liberated from Egypt and they saw God do amazing things, let alone like split the river in two so they could pass by on dry ground. But their hearts became hardened. And so he quotes this passage from the Hebrew Scriptures and says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He uses this illustration of that generation that ended up dying in the wilderness because of their refusal to believe in the goodness of God and his promises. And so instead of entering the promised land and resting, they perished. And so he uses that as the setup for our passage. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. What he's talking about here is this doctrine that many who've gone in the faith before us knew very well, but we don't talk about very much anymore these days, and that's the doctrine of apostasy. Apostasy is an act of falling away from the living God. Now, someone says, don't we believe in eternal security? You know, once saved, always saved. And the answer to that question is yes, we do believe that. We believe that those that God has saved and brought into a true saving relationship with Him can never ultimately be lost. And we do believe once saved, always saved is true. But God knows those who are once saved and who will always be saved. But for us, when we look at some people maybe who've walked with us in the faith before and then turn their back on God, it looks like they are falling away. And so that's what the doctrine of apostasy is. That's what the author is referring to here. That's why many people prefer to talk about the perseverance of the saints. That is, those who are truly saved, by God's grace, will persevere to the very end. Now, it doesn't mean that there won't be times where they are hoodwinked by sin or believe that the lies of the enemy, or maybe even get to a point where they outright deny Christ like Peter did. But they will not stay in that state. They will come back to their senses, as Paul wrote to Timothy, and they will continue in the faith. And so that's what the author to the Hebrews is concerned about. His friends are tempted to turn their back on Jesus, and he says, don't do that. Be on the lookout and make sure none of you has an evil and unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from the living God. He's concerned these people will leave the faith. And then he says this in verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That word exhort one another, it's this fancy Greek word, parakaleo. And it just simply means to come alongside someone, to encourage them, to urge or to console or to cheer them up or to invite or to summon. Now, we've all seen news reports of a runner in a race who has fallen down, right? And someone stops to help them up. And even if it costs them something, like setting a record or finishing the race and receiving a prize, what that person is doing is parakaleoing their friend or their competitor. That's what the author here is envisioning, that we would come alongside one another to encourage one another, to cheer one another up, to call each other to keep going, keep following Christ. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Ephesians, as he's signing off there, says that he has sent Tychicus that he may encourage your hearts. I love that phrase. It's almost one of those write-off phrases because he's just saying his goodbyes. He's mentioning different names and we don't know who they are. But here was a man, Tychicus, and his job was to come alongside the Ephesians to encourage their hearts. And I don't know about you, but I know my heart needs to be encouraged all the time. I've been a Christian since I was 16. I've been a professional Christian in the sense of being a pastor since I was 29. And I still need encouragement. We all need encouragement. There are times when we'll believe our own lies. There are times when we'll believe the lies of the enemy or just wonder if it's really worth it to follow Christ. And we need someone to come alongside of us and say, yes, it is. Let me walk alongside you. Let me encourage you. Let me believe for you right now if it's hard and lean into me and we'll finish this race together. To the Thessalonians, Paul wrote these words, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Here's two one another commands in the same passage, right? He calls them to encourage one another and to build one another up. And a few verses later, he says this, we urge you, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Here he envisions in a community of faith where those who are strong, those whose faith is rooted and going well, to come alongside those who are struggling, who are having a hard time. This is the one anothering that we're talking about, how we need one another. We don't leave someone in the past or who's fallen down as we run their race. We want to come beside them and to lift them up. And so he says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called a day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What an amazing phrase that is. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do any of you know what that's like? I certainly do. We're familiar with that passage in the book of Jeremiah, where the scriptures say, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Here talking about the natural condition of mankind. Our hearts are deceitful above all things. Just the press, I mean, think about the most deceitful thing that you can imagine. I mean, our hearts beat that in spades. We have this enemy within. And when we believe in Christ, we have the power of the Spirit that comes in our life, and it battles against sin. And the way the scriptures talk about it is that sin battles against the Spirit. And what's interesting is the Apostle Paul himself has this biographical note in the seventh chapter of Romans. Listen to what he says. See if you hear yourself in these words. Paul writes, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. But if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good." That is, when God says you shouldn't do this. "As it is no longer myself who do it, but it is sin living in me." Isn't that interesting? The Apostle Paul sees this battle within him, and he finds himself doing things he doesn't like doing. He hates it. And the very things he wants to do, he's not doing that. And so he has this experience where he says, it's not me, it's sin in me that is doing this. And we could press him and say, "Well, Paul, I mean, it's your sin, right?" He'd be, "Yes, but listen to the point I'm making. There is a power at work inside me that is moving me in certain directions." And he goes on and says this, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me." Anyone resonate with that? I remember as a campus minister, we had a young lady in our duplex, and Heather and I were talking to her, and she was talking about this struggle and just being so frustrated that she's not further along in her Christianity than she wanted to be. And so I pulled out this passage and I had her to read it, and she couldn't even get through it. She was just crying because she thought she was the only one who struggled with sin, who felt like it was not her doing it, but some power within her. And the scriptures talk about sin as a power. And part of its power is the ability to deceive ourselves if we're not careful. And so Paul, there's probably a number of things he could have said here, but he's wanting them to lean into one another. And so he says these words, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today." I love the way the New American Standard Bible puts it. "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today." He has in mind a community of faith that is connected, where people have friends that are parakaleoing one another, walking alongside one another, encouraging one another. And he calls them to do it every day. Monthly wouldn't be good. That's too much time. You can deceive yourself. You can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Weekly wouldn't be good enough. Here he says daily. Now on that day, people weren't spread out as much as we are. They lived in smaller communities. It's right down the street from one another, and few of us live very close to one another. If only we had like a device that we carry with ourselves all the time, then we could call one another or text one another. You know, that would be really, really cool, right? Of course, I'm being facetious. But I know folks who have some friends that they just check in with one another every day. And they send a text, say, "Hey, this is how I'm doing. I'm feeling great today. I'm trusting the Lord. I'm feeling hopeful." At other times, it'd be like, "I need you guys to pray for me. I'm really struggling today. I'm listening to the lies of the evil one. Or my wife and I are in a fight, or I just blew up at my roommate and I feel horrible. And we need that encouragement. And so my question could be, would be this, you know, if they needed encouragement every single day to follow Christ, then don't we as well? Or maybe I could put it this way. Can you envision how maybe you would feel strengthened and encouraged if you had friends walking alongside this journey of faith with you? And they could know what was going on in your heart, and you could know what was going on in their hearts, and together you can parakaleo one another. You can encourage one another. Wouldn't that be something? You see, my friends, the scriptures envision us being a part of a community of faith where we are regularly, even daily, encouraged to pursue Christ together no matter what. Lone rangers are dead rangers. My friends, if you don't have this, you are missing out. If you're walking the Christian life just by yourself, and I know we're gathered here today, but remember, the Hebrews, they would gather together weekly as well, and their hearts could lead them astray. And so Paul says one of the means of grace available to us is encouraging one another. I could put it like this. We are meant to thrive in a community in which we encourage one another to become all that we're meant to be as we follow Jesus together. You need that, and I need that. So, 3 points of application. Here's the first one, and it's just in the form of a question. What if you were to develop a healthy suspicion of yourself? What if instead your natural instinct being, I am always right, to go, maybe, you know what, I don't see everything as clearly as I thought I do. There's a wonderful book called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands by Paul David Tripp, and he writes these very perceptive words. He says, we would all like to think that no one knows our hearts better than we do. We would like to believe that others may be self-deceived, but we are not. It's simply not true, since sin is in its essence deceptive. As long as sin lives in our hearts, we will tend to be blind to the true condition of our hearts. But more must be said. Not only will we be blind to our hearts, but we will be blind to our blindness, thinking we see when we really don't. Isn't that perceptive? To deceive ourselves, we have to play a trick on ourselves, and then we have to convince ourselves we're not playing a trick on ourselves. We have to gaslight ourselves, right? And if you're gaslighting yourself and you're believing your own lies, who is there to speak into that? My friends, if you were to take seriously what the scripture says about this power of sin in our life, it would shock you. It would scare you. It would compel you to have a healthy suspicion of yourself. There's an old Scottish pastor by the name of Robert Murray McShane. I say old. He lived before us, but he died at age 29. But one place he wrote, the seeds of every known sin lay dormant in our hearts. I find that to be such a powerful statement. And let me tell you, here's maybe an interesting way to think about whether sin is deceiving you or not. When you look out in this world and you see things that people do that are horrible to one another, do you say, I would never do something like that? If you were to say that, you might be deceived, because that person's human nature is no different than your nature. And all we need is there to be certain conditions that are right, certain conditions in which that seed would be watered and it would spring to life. And it may lie dormant for many, many years. Much better to say, when we see someone doing something terrible, to say, Lord, don't ever let me go in that direction. Restrain me. Don't let that seed be watered. I know that it's within me to destroy this world 3 times over. Don't let me do it. Last week, we sang this beautiful song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. We have that line in there. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's what the author of the Hebrews is saying here. You have this proneness within you to drift, to fall away. And of course, this song, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. I mean, this tendency that we have needs to be admitted and dealt with before the Lord and asking him to cause us to persevere. Here's the second point of application. We want to ask ourselves that hard question about deceiving ourselves and to be suspicious of ourselves. But this other point of application should be obvious. Let us live closely to Jesus and to Jesus' people. You see, one of the things that Jesus does is he introduces us to God. He enables us to see God in his holiness, in his beauty, and in his wonder. We grab hold of that by faith. But he also begins to show you yourself. He sends his Spirit to live within you, to convict you of sin, and to draw you to himself over and over again. And that conviction of sin is not so that you'll beat yourself up. It's so that you will learn to return quickly back to the Father over and over again. Blaise Pascal has this wonderful phrase, not only do we only know God through Jesus Christ, but we only know ourselves through Jesus Christ. What an amazing statement. If true, that means that if we are not living in close communion with Christ, if we're not listening to what he says about us, if we're not believing what he teaches, then we don't know ourselves. We're deceived. And I know you're saying, John, I've lived for myself every day of my life. How can that be? Well, it's possible that you are a stranger to yourself. Yes, you know you like chocolate ice cream, you prefer Dr. Pepper over Coke, but you don't know yourself in the core of your being. But when Jesus comes into our life, we have this saving experience with him. Christianity doesn't become just kind of a religious thing we do. It becomes intimately personal. Like the Apostle Paul said, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He presided over the first execution of a Christian. Towards the end of his life, he wrote to one of his friends and said, I am the chief of sinners. Not that I used to be. I am. But he never got over the fact that Christ loved him and gave himself for him. And so Christianity is, yes, an intensely personal spirituality, but it's not a private one. Christianity is about a deeply personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But it was never meant to be a private relationship lived apart from Jesus' people. Do you believe that, my friends? Yes, you believe individually, but you cannot be all that you're meant to be if you're not in fellowship and communion with other believers who can parakaleo you, come alongside you and encourage you, and with whom you can also parakaleo them to encourage them and cheer them up and tell them, keep going, keep going. Here's another quote from Paul Tripp's book. He said, the Hebrews passage, he's referring to the one we are looking at today, the Hebrews passage clearly teaches that personal insight is a product of community. I need you in order to really see and know myself. Otherwise, I will listen to my own arguments, believe my own lies, and buy into my own delusions. My self-perception is, he says, as accurate as a carnival mirror. If I'm going to see myself clearly, I need you to hold the mirror of God's word in front of me. The Christian life is a community project. We need one another. And to the degree that we can lean into that, press into that, and reject just a privatized faith, the more we can flourish in Christ, and the less likely we are to deceive ourselves. So here's the third point of application. Let's pursue a relational spirituality. The New Testament everywhere assumes this and encourages it. What we tend to do in our society through social media, through conversations around the water fountain, is we tend to put our best foot forward, right? We try to impress others. And when we do that, we end up relating to my perception I'm projecting, and other people are projecting their perception. So we end up relating kind of perception to perception. You know who Brene Brown is? She's an author who has done a lot of work in shame. And she one time said, "We spend too much precious time and energy managing perception and creating carefully edited versions of ourselves to show to the world." This is what we do by nature. But when we understand what the scriptures call us to, not simply to faith in Jesus, but to relationship with Jesus' people, we stop creating edited versions of ourselves. We start saying, "Hey, can I ask you to pray for me? I'm really struggling in this area of my life." Or, "You know what? I'm really discouraged and I'm feeling defeated and I'm having a hard time believing that God is good. Can you help me out?" When we start doing that and becoming more vulnerable and real with one another, God's grace begins to sprinkle all over that and sparkle all over that. And this is where so much of the power of Christianity comes from. My wife and I have just a reference that we refer to by the cream cheese story. We had read C.J. Mahaney's book on humility that I quoted last week, and he actually has this little illustration of a real time when he was in this local shop. Let me read to you what he says. He says, "As I sat with my family at a local breakfast establishment, I noticed a finely dressed man at an adjacent table. His Armani suit and stiffly pressed shirt coordinated perfectly with a power tie. His wingtip shoes sparkled from a recent shine. Every hair was in place, including his perfectly groomed mustache. The man sat alone, eating a bagel as he prepared for a meeting. As he reviewed the papers before him, he appeared nervous, glancing frequently at his Rolex watch. It was obvious that he had an important meeting ahead. The man stood up, and I watched as he straightened his tie and prepared to leave, and immediately I noticed a blob of cream cheese attached to his finely groomed mustache. He was about to go into the world, dressed in his finest, with cream cheese on his face. I thought of the business meeting he was about to attend. Who would tell him? Should I? What if no one did?" I love that story. We need to be able to tell one another if we have cream cheese on our face. Or maybe even to be proactive and say, "Hey, do I have cream cheese on my face?" My wife says, "You know, you have a true friend when you're having dinner with them and they'll tell you got food stuck in your teeth, right?" So my question for us is this: what would it look like if we became the kind of community of faith that excelled in encouraging one another? I'd like to kind of go back in time and look at these Hebrew Christians that this author is writing to see if they ended up making it, if they ended up persevering, and if they put into practice this call to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to come alongside one another. What's the cost if we don't? Mercy Hill Church, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's excel in this, my friends. In Jesus' name.